Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for having us today, Lord, and being here in our midst, Lord, and within us, Lord, to look at your word. And I'm thankful, Lord, that your spirit's not confined to a building, but that you make your home in us. So thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of being here together, and help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, Lord, in these days. And help us, Father, to keep our eyes on you in such a way that we would show that we love you, Lord, in every way and every aspect of our lives, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, Lord, for having them with us, Lord, that we can learn from them, and we can go our ways and yet know your ways, Lord, and follow after you. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the good study yesterday, a men's study, Lord, and just speaking to my heart, Lord, continue to lift that up to you, Lord. Use it for your glory. And anything, Lord, anything that we do, Lord, we want it to honor you. We want it to praise you, Lord. And we want to be able to share you with others, Lord. So we praise you and thank you for this day. Ask you to be with us as we go through your word today, Lord. Help us, give us that understanding that we need, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to do a little something different. We're going to end up in John. We're going to finish that stanza of verses in John there from 12 to 17. However, I want to just look back here a little bit, maybe the day that we celebrate, right? Today is Palm Sunday, and of course, in Luke, I want to read through Luke chapter 19, verse 28, if you could maybe turn there with us. It's called the triumphal entry there. It's the time in which Christ would, like Bob alluded to, would come upon the donkey and ride through the eastern gates there into Jerusalem. What we look forward to is his second return, and of course he will he will be upon that white horse. And no matter how much effort has been put in to keep him out of Jerusalem, because the eastern gate is now brick and mortar. It is enclosed. If you go over there and stand outside it, you will not get through there. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come, and he isn't going to be hindered by any brick and mortar. Right? So we don't have to worry about that. But let me read through verse 40. So from 28 on. It said, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass that he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain of Olivet, called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. That's always a good answer, isn't it? In anything we do. The Lord has need of it. Or those who were sent went to their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were losing the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you losing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawn near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So today we celebrate this day. We celebrate it in a sense that we look forward to what's coming, right? We celebrate next Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection and the death and resurrection of Christ. And we celebrate that because there brings great hope, not only to us, but to others, right? And we celebrate that because we look forward to what's coming, you know, and it goes on, right? Once he does come back, we don't have to celebrate anymore. We're in the presence of the King, the real presence of the King there, and at the throne, and we're just going to be celebrating constantly, rejoicing with him, singing them praises. Traditionally, you know, on Palm Sunday, you might arrive at church, and at the door, the usher would greet you with a palm. Remember those days? Maybe in the Catholic Church, or even in, I went to a Methodist church growing up, and we received them palms. And all I could think of is those palms would get hung behind a pitcher or something for years upon years and collect dust. And it reminds me of how many times, even in this day, the Word of God is presented to people, yet it just sits on the shelf and it collects dust. And religion can be that way. It can be very dusty and almost to the point of you look at it and you don't even think of what it really resembles or what it really means. You know, I go into some folks' house, they got the crucifix placed upon their wall with Jesus hanging there, and they don't even understand that he doesn't hang there anymore. Right? That he sits upon his throne, and all they're doing is worshiping a Jesus that really isn't Jesus at all. He's a risen Savior. Right? So it's very easy in these special services and times of, you know, just to commemorate the special events and say, well, this is the time in which Jesus went into Jerusalem. We got to be careful that we don't get hung up on all the fanfare. We don't get hung up on all, and we lose the real entry there, you know, and the purposes behind it. And so, in here, you know, I just read through this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but certainly as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as they received the donkey, I like it where they picked up Jesus and they set him on the donkey. You know, they set him on the symbol of peace there. It was a response of, it says there, the disciples, the multitude, the whole multitude of disciples. There's all these followers that were claiming to know him. And certainly there was this cry of blessed is the King, right? Who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven. And certainly at the time this was written, there was no peace on earth. There was no peace on earth, right? I mean, this is during the Roman oppression for Israel. And so in many times throughout the history of Israel, there was certainly no peace, you know. So here comes Jesus, and they set him on this symbol of peace. It's interesting if you look back, chapter 2 of Luke. If you look back on chapter 2 of Luke, verse 13 through 14. Remember, this is the time that the angels appeared before the shepherds. They were in the field and they announced the birth of Christ. And it says this, and suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill towards men." And like I said, this was hard to imagine. During the birth of Christ, that there was peace on earth, it would be hard to imagine all the oppression that was obviously going on. And even after the birth, all that would take place, right up through the crucifixion. They looked at Jesus' arrival there, that as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were looking at him, many anyways, I think a lot of them, perhaps even his disciples, because of what we know about his disciples and some of the things that went on during this time with them, right? You know, we have the betrayal of Judas, we have the denials coming for Peter. There's certain things happening there that they had a different picture of Jesus. He was going to come in and he was going to change their economy, right? He was going to be the King of Kings, of course, and they thought, this is the guy, this is the Messiah. The Messiah would come in and alter the way the earth or the rulers of the earth were oppressing his people. But Jesus never changed any of that, because that wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his purpose. He was there to save the world. He did come to save the world, but certainly not in the same way that all the Jews there would depict him to be, those that even called themselves part of the multitude of disciples. So beyond this point of rejoicing, there was certainly a dampening here, as Jesus would progress closer and closer to the cross. The multitude would become less and less. Right? He gets to the cross, he's virtually alone. Even his disciples have a standoff attitude. They're kind of in disbelief in a sense. His disciples diminish, denials increase. It seems that peace at this point in time, at the cross, peace was just a dream. That would never occur. That would never occur on earth, as it is in heaven, right? So after this entry, Jesus would declare his death, right? He would declare his death on the cross. If we go back to John now, we see that he tells his disciples that he must go to the cross, that he must suffer and die there. We see the betrayal of one of his disciples, at least in his heart, perhaps not played out, but maybe in his just there in his heart. Jesus predicts the denial of Peter. And then he tells him that he has to leave. We've been through this a few times where he has to leave. He acknowledges that to them. They acknowledge his leaving. He assures them that he will return, that He is the way, right? That He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, eternal life. He assures them that there will be this continuous communion that He and His disciples will continue to have even after His departure. He assures them that as He goes, the Holy Spirit comes, and that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will make their abode in us. In them, you know. Just to assure them. And then what did He say? Peace I give you. Right? Peace I give you, not as what the world gives, but it was different than what the world would prescribe. Right? The peace of the world doesn't change, does it? It's just it's always attempting to give you what God truly can give you. The world cannot achieve that. They can make you happy temporarily. But the bottom line is that the world is always going to, you're in the world, they're always going to draw you back. And we need the peace of God. We need the Prince of Peace. We need to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. That divine relationship that's unchanging. He's a God that is unchanging. So last week when we started chapter 15, we talked about abiding and how abiding in the Lord leads to joy, and how not just a moment of joy, but a continuation of our joy, right? Because as His children, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? But we had this picture of the vineyard there. Picture of the vineyard, and in that vineyard was the vine, of course, and that true vine, Jesus Christ. And the branch, which was the believer, right? Us believers are the branch. And there was the vine dresser. The vine dresser was the Father. And the Father, his task was to prune the vine, or the branches there that were attached to the vine. He never touches the vine, but He always touches the branches. He always trims them back or does away with them. You know, and some branches are good, and He prunes them because He wants to make them better. And when we're touched by God's hand, we're made better. That's how we're made better. When we try to prune ourselves or prune other branches, things happen that aren't necessarily the best. Right? I know I've tried to prune things in my life thinking that it would draw me closer to the Lord. But it really doesn't when I do the pruning. See, I'm not a pruner. I don't know nothing about it. I was out. We've got a bunch of fruit trees planted on various spots in the lawn there. And Karen said some of them had died and weren't blossoming. So I went out, you know, in my expertise of pruning. And I looked at them and I thought, oh, maybe I should prune this back and prune that back. And then I got to thinking, I am not no expert at this. I know how to work the shears. I can certainly cut them off. But I don't know if that's the right thing to do. I can cut that one that doesn't look too healthy off. Maybe it's healthy. I don't know. But see, God sees through all the mess, doesn't He? He sees through all the mess and He says, you know what? That needs to be pruned. And this, there's this omniscience that God has that we just can't... You know, we can ask some people about pruning and say, you know, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? We can take a poll and come up with probably an okay idea, but it's not pure. It's just an earthly idea. And when it comes to our lives and we try to fix our problems and why we're not producing fruit, or, you know, maybe what would make God desire us more? Oh, he does. He already desires us. He can't desire us any less. Right? He sent his only begotten Son that he would hang upon the cross, that he would die for our sins, that he would pay the price for our sins. He can't love us anymore, any less. And he knows exactly what we need. I think that's the thing that I have to get through my thick skull sometimes, is that God knows best. That I don't have to make all the decisions. It kind of takes the pressure off, doesn't it? But we are to abide in the vine, and God comes along, God the Father, and he prunes off those things, and he takes away the bad branches, and he makes good branches even better, more healthier. Why is that? So that we can produce fruit, right? So that we can be fruitful in the kingdom, that we can spread the good news, that people can look at us and say, aha, they know the Lord. Right? That we are, you know, we resemble Him in a sense. And why should we abide in Christ? Why should we abide in Christ? I say, these things, in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, not just plain old joy, but God's joy may remain in you, which meaning that if it remains in you, that it had to be there in the first place, right? In order to have joy, you have to receive joy, and you know, you have to receive Christ into your life in order to even have His joy. To be religious, to come to church when it's Palm Sunday or Easter or Christmas or any other holiday doesn't bring us joy, doesn't give us joy. Joy comes from a relationship that we have with Christ. Joy, you know, comes from being a branch that is attached to the vine, the Word of God. And it says that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. It's interesting because that word full really means to the brim. So there's really no room for nothing else. And that's why abiding, this example of abiding in God's vineyard, about the pruning process, you know, God is getting rid of all the garbage so that we can be filled to the brim with joy, because when we're filled to that brim, there is no room for anything else. Complete and completed, you know. And I think that's the, you know, if any of us were asked, of course, we would say, yeah, that's what we desire. We desire this kind of joyful life, right? And that leads us to a relationship that is more than just an obligation. I pity the people that come to church because it's an obligation. I pity the people that do devotions every morning because out of obligation. You know, that we just strive through it, that we just, you know, plow the field because we have to. I always liked what Pastor Tony always said, we get to. You know, we get to come to church, you know. I mean, you look at, you know, there's an article in there. I haven't read it, but boy, it surely looks inviting in the magazine, talking about living for Jesus in the Sudan. I guarantee it threatens us a little bit, because when we read that, it'll probably convict us, you know, of how big of a whiners we are in America. Oh, all the conflict and all the affliction that we have to bear. You know, these people are losing their lives for Christ. You know, they're putting everything out on the line. They're really, truly abiding in Christ, and it is no obligation to them. But it's a devotion that they have because they have a wonderful love relationship with Christ. They understand that He has died for them. You know, some people think coming to church they have to pay admission, right? Bob always says you don't have to pay admission here to get in the doors. You give to the Lord through your tithes and your offering, but you don't have to pay admission. You know, it's not an obligation. Why do we give? We give because we love Him. We give because we want other people to know Him. We love one another. We give because we love one another, right? Because even though that comes and goes in that box and goes into that bank account and stuff, it's spent for the flock. It's spent for outreaches. It's spent for things that produce fruit in our fellowship, right? We shouldn't think of our walk as an obligation. We should think of it out of a heart of love. This is why we're doing what we're doing, right? This next section that we're going to look at, that we're going to read through here, is relative to friendship. Friendship with God. What does it mean to have a friendship with God? It's more than just being the branch that is attached to the vine. So let's read through this. Verse 12 of chapter 15 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." My commandment. He gives this commandment to them. My commandment. This is the Lord's commandment. This is not a Lord's suggestion. Often we want it to be a suggestion, don't we? Because there's some that are, even in the fellowship, right, of God, there's the children of God, not necessarily the most pleasant people, some of them, to put up with. Right? Amen. And so, myself included sometimes. Right? By the grace of God, Karen has put up with me this long, for 30 years. I scared the pants off her last night in the dark, and it was awesome, but I'm telling you, she had that death in her, the death look in her eyes, you know, I thought she was going to kill me. And if she wasn't a Christian, she probably would have. No, I just scared her a little bit. I mean, come on, it was fun. But certainly, the command is not necessarily always easy, but it is necessary. The word there that's used really means a charge or an injunction. It's an authorized prescription of what we need to be doing, you know. And it's commanded. You might ask, well, why in the world would God command this command? It seems pretty evident that we need to do this. You know why He does it? Because we won't do it. That's why. If it was left up to us, we wouldn't do it. Because you know why? We only serve ourselves naturally, right? So this is a supernatural thing, because this is calling us. The word for love there is agapeo, right? So it's calling us into a higher position of love, an unconditional love, right? That doesn't barter, right? You do this for me and I'll love you, right? Because that's how the world treats love. You give me flowers and I'll give you candy, right? On Valentine's Day. Or if you're in my household, Karen gives me candy and I give her a kiss and a cheek. No, I'm not very good on Valentine's Day. She'll tell you. I'm usually the guy that's late, okay? I don't serve the example there, but follow me. Do as I say, not as I do in this case. I'm still working on it. God is sanctifying me still in many areas. But I do treasure her and love her. But it's a charge. It wouldn't come natural to us, right? And this is given again. If you flip over to chapter 13, verse 34, there it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also have loved one another." It's a command. For what reason? Well, it gives us it in 35, right? "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Ultimately, our love for each other is because of our love for the Lord. It shows people that, hey, you know, it shows the world, hey, these guys are truly in love with the Lord. Because they wouldn't put up with each other otherwise. I mean, that guy's crazy over there, you know? You know, that kind of thing. And it was like, they wouldn't put up with that character unless it was the love of the Lord, you know? So, certainly. And if we can't love one another, how's the world ever going to think that we're going to love them? Correct? And then in verse 13, it says there that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus gives us understanding of what kind of love this really is, you know, this agapeo love. It is a love that lays down one's life, right? A sacrifice. There's a sacrifice that comes with this love. There's such a sacrifice that we put away our own agendas. We serve each other because, you know, we don't look at our calendar and say, well, do we have enough time for this? Because we've got a lot of other things that I need to do in order to love myself. So, you know, we got to put away my self calendars and go get my other's calendar, and we need to start loving on each other, right? Just as, you know, just as Pastor Bob said this morning, you know, we love each other, don't we? And we all shook our head and or said yes, and well, then we need to act like it, right? I'm not saying we don't. I'm just encouraging you to remain in that, to continue in that, because it's important. It's not only important because of our relationship with each other. It's not only important because of our relationship with the Lord, but it's also important for our relationship with those that don't know Him, right? That we're trying to witness to, and so forth. Lay down our lives for those. You know, and of course, Jesus would demonstrate this on the cross that we will celebrate next week, or we celebrate every day, really. If you're born again, you celebrate it every day. It's not just a once a year on the calendar event, right? I mean, I don't know, every time it seems like I'm in prayer, I'm thanking Him for my salvation. You know, don't you? I mean, we just thank Him for the burden of sin that has been lifted from us, for our eternal life that's been given to us, for the grace of God, for the mercies of God. Wow, we have so much to be thankful for. But He has demonstrated His kindness towards us, His passion towards us, that while we are yet sinners, He died for us. That is an awesome thing. But the challenge comes in verse 14 here. It says, "You are my friends if..." And in my Bible, I have it circled. I have that small little word, "if," just circled there, because I think it's important. "If you do whatever I command you." And I think if we were all to ask, yeah, do you want to be a friend of God? Certainly, we want to be a friend of God. But He puts some parameters around this. He says, "If you do whatever I ask." Now, we've had friends, right? We've had friends in the world. I always tell my kids, you always have a few friends. It's tough. It's tough. If you really look around, how many friends do you have? You know, as adults, right? We look around and we think how many friends that we had in college we called friends, and how many friends that we had in high school that we called friends, right? And then maybe even in the workplace that we call friends. But how many of them call you every day? How many of them, you know, call you every week? How many of them even call you ever? Do you ever get a Christmas card from them? Do you still get maybe an email from them here and again? A text? But when it comes down to it, isn't it true that you have few friends, right, in the world that you can really depend upon? Because the bottom line is, even our friends we can't depend upon. Those in the world that we even call friends, we can't really depend upon them either. They might deceive us into doing certain things that we shouldn't do. They may deceive us into something that seems really good and believable, and we should go do it, and we go do it, and we find out, boy, that was deception. They didn't even know it was deception because they were deceived. So it's just a monkey mess, you know. It's just awful, isn't it? That you can say this person's a friend, but man, they can deceive you, they can mislead you, they can steer you wrong, they can be unfaithful, they can say one thing and do another. Wait a minute, I thought you were my friend. And sometimes we even ask our friends for advice, right? Can you give me your advice on this? And you know, you're listening, and you're listening. I ain't doing that. Yeah, okay. Thanks for your advice. And man, I ain't ever doing that. You know, we don't even take their advice, right? But we ask for it. Who's faithful? Who's faithful to us? He is faithful, right? He's always faithful. I can't look back on any instance in life and say, oh man, you know, God was so unfaithful in this to me. Because that's part of His essence. He's always faithful. Why don't you turn over to Genesis chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want to point out a couple of things here. Because In James, it says in verse 23 of chapter 2. I'll go here if I can count, that would help. In verse 23 of James chapter 2, it says, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him righteousness, and he was called the friend of God," right? And so in this chapter, this is this is when the Lord and two angels showed up, right, on their way to Sodom. And if you read further in chapter 19, and then, chapter 19, he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're on their way there. And they stop there with Abraham. And, of course, they give Abraham the great message. He's going to bear a son, and him and Sarah and so forth, right? But here, look what happens. It says, and the Lord appeared to, in verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the Terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself before the ground. So in these first 15 verses here, if we read through it, and I challenge you, just, you know, you can go through and read the whole chapter. We're not going to do that this morning. But Abraham here is presented as a servant, right? We see in verse 3 here, it says, your servant. Verse 5, your servant. So we know this is talking about him serving. But look in verse 2 there, it says, He ran from the tent door. Once he saw these guys, he ran from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. And in other words, he humbled himself there. And then in verse 7, it says that Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened him to prepare it. He ran to the herd, and then he hastened to prepare it. A servant's heart there of Abraham. And then in verses 16 through 33, we in a sense see the atmosphere there change. Still, Abraham is still a servant. Okay? He's still a servant. But in verse 13 or 17, it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Of course, this section talks about how Abraham was going to intercede for Sodom, right? And so here the Lord would say, should I hide from him what I'm going to be doing? And if you remember back in John, if you still got your finger there, if not, I'll read it. But in John, verse 15 of 15, it says, no longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. Now, it doesn't nullify the deal. He doesn't nullify his servanthood by being a friend. But he's saying here is that, and then he says, for all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. And here, for Abraham, in verse 7, he says, shall I hide? And of course not. He tells Abraham what's going on. You know, and that's what a friend does. A friend tells their friend, hey, this is what's going on. You know, this is what we're going to do. It's an intimate thing, isn't it? Right? As husband and wife, my best friend, I sit with her and I tell her everything. Tell her how I'm feeling. Tell her when I'm happy, when I'm bummed, you know, that kind of thing. I share with her things that I'm thinking about doing. You know, I don't go out and buy a Cadillac because and drive it home and park it in the driveway and say, see what I bought, right? I don't do that sort of thing with my friend. But it's a conversion, it's a conversation, I mean, and a communion that we have. And Abraham had this. There's a sense here of communion with God, with Abraham. Look at verse 22 of 18. It says there that then the two men turned away from here and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. There's this, he's going to talk to me. He's going to, you know, I want to listen. He's standing there still before him. And it wasn't just for listening either. It was for obeying. He was looking to the Lord for instruction. He was looking for understanding. He was looking for the Lord to commune with him. So not just to hear His words. Not to say, well, that was good advice, but I ain't doing that. Right? Like we would do to our earthly friends. But to take His advice. To take His commands and do it. Verse 23, it says, and Abraham came near. I think that's appropriate. I think we need to come near to the Lord. We need to posture ourselves such that we are close to Him. We don't posture ourselves on the bar stool and say, we're close to Jesus. Right? We don't posture ourselves in front of the screen of pornography and say, we're posturing ourselves close to Jesus. We don't posture ourselves in the vision of sin that we struggle with, right? And say, I'm reading my Bible there and I'm getting closer to Jesus. We need to posture ourselves near Him. And we need to, in that posturing, that coming near, why do we come near to the Lord? Because that's the only one we want to see. Right? And if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of distractions. A lot of distractions. Just like that. See, just as I said that, some little distraction just popped up on my screen. Some news of the day. Well, it didn't supersede Scripture, I'll tell you that. Whatever it was, doesn't supersede what God has for us. But it's to alleviate them. Alleviate them distractions. You know? I probably should shut my notifications off it on here just so that it doesn't do that during service. Because how am I supposed to come near? How am I supposed to stay near? You know, we're like squirrels, aren't we? We're like squirrels. We're always jittery and, you know, don't know which way to go. We're like, have a squirrel run out in front of you, run back, run out in front of you, run back. And then finally, when you do get there, he runs out in front of you. And praise the Lord. One less at my feeder, right? Okay, I get all the PETA replies in the email this week. But yeah, draw near. And said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, he asks them these questions. You know, we were talking the other morning, it's not bad to ask God questions. Right? With the right heart. Because we want to fulfill His mission. We want to fulfill His desires, right? Lord, would you do this? And of course, He went through all this. And, you know, in general, we wouldn't have been like God, would we? When it took all these questions. They're the same questions. They were just refined down and down and down and so forth. And we would have said, you know, Abraham, find somebody else to talk to. Somebody else to ask. God has an enormous amount of patience with us. And he asked them for righteousness' sake, right? Because, why? Because, see, Abraham just loved Israel. He just loved them. He loved one another, didn't he? He was an expression of that. And I think, you know, as we see him here, why did he ask these questions? Well, he was concerned for those that were in Sodom. He was concerned for his brothers and sisters that that are in the Sudan. You know, he's concerned for those that might be in harm's way. You know, whatever that means. And we need to ask the Lord, Lord, would you help these people? Would you protect these people? I may not always agree with them on 100% on everything, but they're my brothers and they're my sisters and I love them because the Lord loved me first. I have no way out, really, do I, in loving one another, because He loved us first. And interesting enough is when we get down to the last verse there in chapter 18, it says, "So the Lord went His way as soon as He had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." He went His way after He was done speaking or communing with Abraham. You know, God loves to be there when we're speaking to Him. He loves to hear our voice. He loves to commune with us. You know, I was thinking, you know, this morning when I was reading through this, actually, I was thinking, Lord, I don't do this enough, do I? I don't commune with You enough. I don't spend that time. You know, I read a lot. As a pastor, you read a lot, right? You read a lot. You know, you're preparing, always preparing for somebody else. You know, you're always doing these things. But Lord, how about me and You? You know, when do we commune like this together? And it happens, but I'm not satisfied with it. I don't want to be satisfied with it either. I want to be able to say that I never want to get to that spot where I just don't want to commune. You know what I mean? All right. Going back to... So we see there the friend of God, Abraham. Still the servant, still the doer, you know. But in these two verses, 15 and 16, it summarizes here what it really means to be a friend of Jesus. What it really means to be the friend of the King of Kings. Well, first of all, in verse 16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That we shouldn't struggle with at all. We should be thankful that He chose us. Right? It's a humbling thing that He chose us. It should be really humbling to know that you know yourself, yet He's chosen you. You're the one that looks in the mirror every morning. You're the one that always sees the filthy you, right? You always see the filthy you, and you think, Lord, why me? Why would You choose me? But we didn't choose Him. He chose us. And He chose us for a purpose. Even though we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything and He said, wow, boy, I need Him. If I'm going to really make this plan work, I really need that one. You know, but He chose us. And to be a friend of Jesus means we listen to Him. We listen to Him. In Job 15:8 it says, "Have you heard the counsel of God?" Have you heard the counsel of God? Have you listened to Him? You take note of His counsel? In Psalm 25:14 it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." See, sometimes I think when people read about the friendship with God, they come out of it thinking that He's your buddy. My buddy, Jesus. Right? Well, don't forget what John said in the first book, in the first chapter there, right? That He was God. There's a certain amount of reverence that's needful in our relationship, even in our friendship with God. We still have to understand. I've worked for a lot of bosses in my time, right? And some of them have been my friends. But I knew that there was a line. They were my friend, yet they were my boss. When they said I needed to do something, I didn't tell them what they had to do. Right? But I did what they asked me to do. Out of respect. Out of reverence of their position. The same thing with Christ. He is our friend, yet we revere Him because He is God. It's important that we do that. That we don't look at this and say, well, He is my friend, and we make light of His lordship in our lives. Right? And if we're friends of the Lord, of course we obey. We do, right? It says there in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." And I think the King James might say, "ordained you," that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. But He's appointed us to be doers. Right? Not snorers, but doers. Sometimes we can't help but snore when we're sleeping, but we shouldn't be sleeping all the time either. Right? We should be doing. And I'm reminded in that scripture in James chapter 1, verse 21. You guys all know it, right? "Therefore lay aside all filthy and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness and implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets." Boy, we'd like to forget sometimes how we look, huh? Especially in the morning hours. That was a joke. You can laugh. Can you hold up the signs again? Okay. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgotten hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." There's a blessing. There's a blessing in putting the word into action in our lives, in doing the word, right? There's a blessing for us in that. So let's pray, and then we're going to worship. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for, just choosing us, Lord. And thank you for being our friend, Lord. But we know that there's still responsibility in that, to obey your word and your commands, Lord. So let us do just that, Lord. Let us uphold your word. Let us be the ones following and not thinking that you should follow us, Lord. Let us be good listeners to your ways, Lord, to your word. Speak to us through your Spirit, Lord. Let us hear your voice. Let us do as you would ask us to do, Lord, your commands. And let us love one another as you have loved us, Lord. And may the world see our relationship with each other. And may that give them understanding of our relationship with you and how they can know you as well. And so We pray, Lord, that your will would be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.